invite you now to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We will be looking at this chapter and we will be comparing John chapter 6 alongside of it. So if you have two bookmarks or two thumbs or something that you can stick in two places, we will be looking a lot back and forth between Genesis 42 and John 6. So as we come to this passage, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I ask that you would help me today to clearly teach your truth. Lord, may we understand what it is you are teaching us here. Help me, Lord, to clearly explain it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look at that first five verses there in Genesis 42, verses 1 through 5. Firstly, we want to compare that also with John chapter 6, because what we're going to see here is that there are many, as you already know, there are many comparisons between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Mankind is driven by his gut, by his stomach. In fact, Napoleon said that an army marches on its stomach. And that doesn't mean that they're always low crawling. What it means is that an army can go no further than they have food to sustain themselves. And he learned it well on his trip toward Moscow and back. But you see, also, all of mankind are driven by our physical appetite, that need for food. You can live quite a while without food, but not forever. And that is what drives so much of our world, that for our physical needs, we will eventually do almost anything. And so we see this situation there in Canaan, where, now it's helpful to understand that Canaan at that time was ruled by Egypt. They were like a tributary to Egypt. They were ruled by the kingdom of Egypt. They were the mighty power of that day. And so they would be hearing back and forth from traders and folks going through the country that there was grain in Egypt. And I love the way that Jacob says to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" It's that look of these guys just sitting around looking at each other. What are we going to do next? I think I've had some crews like that in construction, that you'd come and they're just sitting there doing nothing. What are we going to do next? This is kind of that view that you have of them, that they realize that they are in a bad situation. They have run out of food. And isn't it interesting that in the providence of God, he did not tell Jacob and his family what was coming? He told Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You and I look at that and go, well, shouldn't it have been Jacob that got that message? Not in God's providence, because God has a plan to get Jacob to Egypt, and the only way he's going to do that is by forcing him there. He had no intention of going to Egypt, and yet God made him willing to go. Amazing. Did he overrule Jacob's free will? He just made him willing to go. But it took something to do that. Some folks, it takes quite a bit. So we see this going on in Genesis 42, but I want you to compare that with a passage in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it's interesting that there are only a few crossovers, if you will, between all of the Gospels. The Gospels, you will read about various miracles taking place here and there, and there are some recorded in John that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. The impotent man, the blind man that goes to the pool of Siloam, the raising of Lazarus, all of those appear in John alone. But you come to chapter 6, and there is one miracle, aside from, of course, the resurrection of Christ at the end, there's only one miracle that Christ does during his ministry that is recorded in all four Gospels, and this is it. It is the feeding of the 5,000. Look with me at John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. The Lord Jesus has something that he wants to reveal to Philip about himself and to the other disciples. And so the Lord Jesus puts Philip here on the hot seat. What are you going to do? And it's very similar to that scene where you see Jacob. What are we going to do next? God is testing Philip. He is also testing Jacob and his sons and Joseph. And Joseph, you will see him testing his brothers, giving us a foreshadowing of how God looks at our hearts, how the Lord Jesus examines the heart. Now, the Lord Jesus knew all about Philip's heart. Why was he testing him? Was it for Jesus to figure out whether Philip was true or not? Well, he already knew that. He already knew Philip more intimately than Philip knew Philip. But he is doing this to reveal something of himself to them. And here we see Christ preparing to show himself as the bread of life. If you look a little further down in that same passage, in verse 25, after all of this took place, and we'll be looking at some of the intervening things that went on, you see the Jews then, after the feeding of the 5,000, coming to the Lord Jesus the next day. And verse 25 says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal.'" We see here that Christ is saying there is something more important than your stomach. And we're going to find out that also in the book of Genesis. If you would return with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Hermano Espino, hemos visto aquí, estás entendiéndome. de lo que estoy hablando. Porque hemos visto que Cristo es el pan de vida, mostrándolo por su milagro allí en Galilea. Estamos ahora mirando cómo Él está probando su fe. Sorry about that, guys. Well, I'm not really sorry. I'm just trying to keep Brother Espino up to speed with us of what we're understanding here. Now we begin to see Joseph testing his brothers. Look at verse 6 in Genesis 42. Now, Joseph was the ruler of the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, obviously, Joseph is not the only person selling grain in Egypt, but he is in the one in charge of it. And their great concern was that in that time, that as people come in from other countries, does our country worry about people coming from other countries and snooping about and finding out the secrets of our country? Well, we should be. We should be. If you read about World War II, there were Japanese spies who had traveled all over the United States and had taken photographs of military installations and all kinds of things prior to the war. And they discovered after the war that they had infiltrated into many of our military bases and done that. And the Nazis were doing the same thing as well. And so there was always that concern, and so Joseph is in charge of that. When it says the people of the land, that is the land surrounding Egypt. And they were coming to buy grain there. And we see, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. Remember their reaction when he shared that dream with them? "Ha! Not in this lifetime! I'm never bowing down to you, little brother." And here they come. And it's, why didn't they recognize him? Well, A, they weren't expecting him. The other thing is, over 20 years have gone by. I don't know about you. Have you ever gone to a class reunion? The only way I could tell who everybody was that I could remember what their parents looked like. And then, oh yeah, that must be so-and-so. And the funny part was they didn't recognize me. But that's okay. So after 20-some years, they're going to have changed. But in a group, it was easy for him to recognize them. Quite the other way around for them. And so they come, and here he sees being played out before him the very dream that he had had. All those intervening years are gone in a moment, and he realizes God is fulfilling what he had said. His word is true. I have heard folks, I've read about folks saying, "Well, he was being deceptive here. He was a liar." No, he's testing them. And sometimes when we test others, we have to place them in a situation where we see what's really going on. And the Lord Jesus himself does that with Philip so that all the rest of them would learn along with Philip. You see the Lord Jesus doing the same thing on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he doesn't reveal himself to that couple on the road to Emmaus until they get to supper that night. He even appears to be traveling on, and they said, no, stay with us. It was his intention all along to stay with them, but he allowed them to think that in order to teach them a lesson. And Joseph is doing the same thing. So we see our Lord Jesus behaving very similarly in his life to Joseph here. And so he begins to test them. Look a little further on in that same passage at Genesis 42. I'll go down to verse 16. We've read this earlier, but I'll read a little farther now. He says, "Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, and as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine to of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them." And so in his testing, he discovers something about them. You see, Joseph was not privy to all of their counsels. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, is privy to all of ours. But Joseph was not. And so I believe that he was testing his brothers here. Find out where they are now. What is going on? And how do they think about what they did? And it's amazing that you see Reuben saying, "We shouldn't have done this. We shouldn't have done this. And now we will pay for it." I think in some ways they thought they'd gotten off scot-free, that they had escaped any kind of punishment for what they had done. And now they realize it's coming back to haunt them. And so they are being tested. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 6 once more. In John chapter 6, look once more at verse 6. He was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Then look a little further down at verses 16 through 20. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up, because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' They were willing therefore to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." You see here the Lord Jesus not only testing his disciples by the food. What are you going to do, Philip? He even tests them out there on the sea. There are times in the Christian life when it feels like God has withdrawn his protecting hand from you. You may sense that. Those times of testing are difficult. They are hard. And he is revealing to you your weakness, your faithlessness, and your only hope in him. Here in Genesis, you see Joseph placing his brothers in prison. He had spent years in prison. We don't know for sure exactly how many, but several years he spent in prison there. And so 3 days is not that much. But they got a sense of what it's like. Sometimes it's good for us to experience some of the suffering that others experience, and we're a little more compassionate with others. But we see Joseph here putting his brothers in prison. And from that, some things are discovered. You see it with the disciples. They cry out to the Lord Jesus and they begin to trust in Him more and more. So we see this testing of their faith. Now let us look at the provision of God. We've seen that Christ is the bread of life. We have seen that He tests our faith. And now we are going to look at the provision of God. Look at Genesis 42, verses 25 through 28. It says, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned. Behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Isn't it interesting that finally, as they begin to see their helplessness, they begin giving credit to God, that it is God who is at work here. And one of the things that we see is that God does not need their money. Joseph did not need their money to support Egypt. God does not need all the things that you think that you can buy from God. "Well, Lord, I'm gonna tithe. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna give that." And our expectation is like those silly prosperity gospel guys that say, "Well, you give and then God will give it back to you 100-fold." And their whole goal is to get the 100-fold. It's not to serve God. By the way, the only ones that get the 100-fold are the guys at the top. It's a pyramid scheme, just so you know. Look at a passage in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6. We go back there to verse 7. And what do we find there? In John 6, verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Did Jesus need money to carry on his ministry? Not a bit. In fact, it would have cost, it says here, 200 denarii. That a denarii was a standard day's wage for an ordinary worker. That's 200 days of work. That's over 6 months of work. Imagine what would that be today in our terms. Thousands of dollars. Think what it would cost. Have you ever put on a dinner for a large group of people? It's expensive. And think about this. For 5,000, and that was just the men, we don't know how many thousand people there were. And he said, he's just thinking of a large number. Philip says, if you had 6 months' wages, it wouldn't cover enough to even give everybody a bite. And he's right. You see, it is that way with your salvation as well. There is nothing that you can do to work hard enough or purchase God's salvation. I've shared with you that as God began revealing to me the depth of sin in my own heart, my response was to work harder. I tried harder. I was more dedicated. I was out there street witnessing more. Why was I doing that? I thank God that He didn't give me much success in it. But I was trying so hard to show God that I was worthy of being saved. God does not need your money. Look at Isaiah 55. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. We looked at this last week, but it's good to remind ourselves again of God's provision. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." Is God talking to you here about your diet? Of course not. He has promised to supply all of our needs. He is saying to them, value what God values. And you see it with these men. God did not need their money to provide for them in Genesis. Here's something else that we need to understand and get truly clear in our minds. Our works of righteousness are worthless. In fact, our works of so-called righteousness are rejected. I'd like you to look with me at Genesis 42. Toward the end of the chapter. Verse 35. I'll start there. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Have you ever felt that way? Everything is against me. Oh, woe is me. And Jacob is a bit that way. We need to have some compassion here. A person who has lost a child never truly gets over it. They never completely get over it. It is a lifelong sorrow to a person who has lost a child. And this had gone on, lo, these many years, and now they come back and they've left Simeon behind. We're not told how Simeon was elected to that post, but somehow he drew the short straw, or we don't know. Simeon got left there in prison while the rest came back. And he says, "And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." Here you see the works of men. The works of men. You just want to slap Reuben here. You think you're being helpful? You see, Reuben is not in his father's good graces anymore, is he? He had lost his firstborn status. I know there's a long word for it, but I can't pronounce it. Something like primogeniture, something like that. But he had been the firstborn, but he had lost that through his sin. And that's why Joseph was the favored son. It was perfectly right for Jacob to do that. But Reuben is trying to get back into his father's good graces. And so he offers that if I don't bring those guys back, you can kill two of my sons. Now that's really helpful. I'm going to sacrifice my grandchildren, because you see the nonsense that you and I will come up with in some way to get back within the grace of God, won't we? Think of all the foolish things that people do to try to win God's favor. I met a dear lady in Mexico who had come to true and saving faith. But before that, she had been a very, very devout Roman Catholic. And she showed us her knees. And her knees had deep scars on her knees, where she had crawled on her knees up to the shrine of Guadalupe. And this is not an easy task. It's all the way up the side of a mountain to this little cave where supposedly the Virgin appeared all those years ago. And she had gone on her knees, bleeding. Why would you do that? Well, you're trying to earn your way to see God. You earn your way to heaven. Every religion on earth does this except biblical Christianity. If they start telling you, well, yes, Jesus is this, but you also need this, run away. Just run away. And so we see Reuben trying to use the works of men. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, "But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe." Back up with me into verse 34. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Miracles do not save you. Being the witness to miracles will not save you. What will save you? Christ alone. Look a little further in this passage. In verse 41, it says, "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven?'" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Is there some work that you can do that will bring you to God? If you pray enough, if you spend all of your days in prayer, if you were to come here, if we were to open the door and you come here hour after hour and cry out to God, will that save you? No. What will save you? Only Christ. And it must be a miraculous work that God does. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I want you to understand, I've gone over this before, but that word draws does not mean gently woo. That is the teaching that's in many churches, that God just, you know, he's always a gentleman and he'll just gently woo you to him. That word draws means grab a hold of and drag along. That's how it's used everywhere else in the New Testament. It is that sense of pulling that bucket up out of the well. We talk about drawing a bucket up out of the well. How does that happen? Someone has to impose a force on that bucket. It has no power of its own. And that is the picture here. Could Reuben accomplish anything of his own works? Short answer, no. He was utterly helpless in this situation. Look at Micah, the prophet Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's how I remember where they're at. I've got to recite them in my head. So don't feel bad if you have to do the same thing. If you find Jonah, you'll find Micah, vice versa. You go to Micah chapter 6. Verse 6 says this: with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? You're seeing this picture. Are there enough sacrifices to make me right with God? No. Have you been trying to do things to please God? Have you been trying to, I'll be more sacrificial in my giving, and I'll support more missionaries, and I'll go out and I'll street witness, and I'll go and I'll protest at the abortion clinic, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. Is it enough? It will never be enough. God is not impressed. And he was not impressed. The Jews should have understood this. This is in their prophets. Look at what else it says then. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What was Reuben doing there? He knows that he had done wrong, and so, well, I'll sacrifice my kids? How horrible. How horrible. Something we need to understand about the world that we live in. As we see paganism coming strong again in our day. The Druids in England, each home that they built, they would place under the cornerstone of that house the blood of their firstborn child. They would sacrifice their firstborn child, and they have found evidence of this in archaeological studies in England, that the homes of the Druids were built on the blood of their own children. Archaeologists found a temple to Baal in Ashtoreth in the ancient city of Samaria, where the northern kings ruled, where Ahab and Jezebel ruled. And under the floor of this temple to Baal in the ancient city of Samaria, the one that Jezebel built, Under the floor, they found clay jars. And in each clay jar was a baby. 20,000 of them under the floor of their temple. Our country today, you have Planned Parenthood selling baby parts. Why is that? We are sacrificing children to the gods that we worship. Nothing different. Men do not change. And we think that that will show our great devotion, don't we? They thought they were. Verse 8 of Micah 6 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. There must be a work of God to rescue, whether it's Jacob's family from starvation, and to preserve them so that he would preserve that line from which eventually would come the Christ, or whether it is the Lord Jesus to preserve his disciples. It is always God's work. Return with me once more to the book of John, chapter 6. In John chapter 6, looking at verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Everyone who comes to him, he will not cast out, he tells us. But how do they come? It is a miraculous work of God. You must know that you're hungry before you will eat. If your stomach does not send signals to your brain that you're hungry, you won't have any desire to eat, will you? If there were something wrong with your body that did not send signals to your brain that you need water, you would never drink. You wouldn't think you needed to. There's no reason to. And spiritually speaking, there must be that work of God that causes that person to hunger and thirst for Christ. This nonsense today of, well, what if there were someone who wanted to come to Christ, but God says, no, you're not elect. That's a myth. There is no such person. Everyone who comes is welcomed. The reason they come is that God has drawn them. That is as simple as can be. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That religion of works, you will die in it. You will die in it. Lord Jesus says later in John, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's no hope anywhere else. And then he said, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die.
I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Turn back with me now to Genesis 42. Verse 37 says, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.' Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about, when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Here is the hopelessness of a religion of works. There's never enough. And they get enough for a little while, and they've got to go back. And here they are now. One brother they think lost in Joseph, another brother sitting in prison, and their only hope is to go back and get more. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He will satisfy. You may have been eating bread of religion all your life. You may have been a very religious person. I was really religious before I knew Christ. I was very dedicated. I was a very moral person. And it never satisfied my soul. And it did not save me. The only thing that will save you is the bread of life, Christ alone." And they're going to find out that that bread that they got from Egypt does not satisfy. And they've got to go back. And so, as we look at the bread of life in Christ, that He demonstrates by feeding the 5,000, is that He has more than enough. More than enough for everyone invited. We see as well that our Lord Jesus, like Joseph, will test you. We see that He doesn't need your money, and He certainly does not need your works. God does not have some lack that if you would just work harder, God could accomplish more. I was reading a book this week, a poor gentleman that thought that if they would have just worked harder, he was writing in the late 1800s, prior to the 1900s, that if they would just work harder, the millennial kingdom would certainly come, but it had been postponed because they hadn't worked hard enough. There are folks that think the same thing today. If we would just try harder, cast yourself upon Christ. Rely on Him alone. He is sufficient. Next week we will be looking at even more testing on the part of Joseph. So be prepared to be tested a little more. It is good for us. Paul says, "Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith." Always we come to the Word with that thought in mind. Is this a reality in my life? And so today, Christ may be examining your heart. Examine it along with Him. You may need to take some time, even this afternoon, and sit down with your Bible and look at these passages again and see, am I relying on the bread of life? Let's pray. Father, take Your Word. Bless it to Your people, Lord. Oh Lord, may we be walking with You today.
Thank you, Lord, for the life of Joseph that points to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.